Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
This morning, as we dive into our Created and Called series, there are some messages that I would rather punt to other staff members, and this is one of those. In Genesis chapter 34, where we will be today, one of the advantages of preaching through God's Word is when we go line by line, chapter by chapter, you are receiving the whole counsel of the Word of God. You're not receiving from me passages that are like my favorite passages or passages that are cherry-picked because they're great passages to preach from. But this morning, as we move through our Created and Called series, we get to address a passage that actually speaks loudly to our culture. We're going to be dealing with sexual assault in today's passage of a family that we will see over the next few weeks is a very dysfunctional family. And some of the principles that we'll be looking at this morning have immense application to the church, have immense application to our culture, and especially to how we as Christians minister and serve and demonstrate a heart of compassion both for victims and for those who perpetrate sexual violence. And so this morning, as we dive in together, I'm just going to ask that you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 34 in your Bibles. And to tee us up and to prepare us, I want us to see exactly where we are in our timeline. As Matt preached last week, we saw Jacob on the move once again. And in his reunion with his brother Esau that went a lot better than he ever anticipated it going, at the conclusion of that reunion, Esau invited Jacob down to Seir, where Esau was living, and Jacob says, yeah, I'll be there in a little while. And then Jacob went somewhere completely different, set up shop. He built shelters for his cattle, obviously intentional, never intending to go and live where Esau lived. And so we saw a little bit of the old Jacob last week, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob who would say one thing and then do another. And so in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18, let's look and see where Jacob wound up, because that will prepare us for where we go this morning. In Genesis 33, verse 18, it says, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrives safely at Shechem in the land of Canaan, and he camped in front of the city. Now he purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And there he set up an altar, and he called it God, the God of Israel. Now, you may remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at how Jacob wrestled all night long with God, and God touched his hip, gave him a limp for the rest of his life, but God also changed his name from Jacob to Israel. It means one who struggles with God. And so when Jacob gets to Shechem, which is not where Jacob is supposed to be, and we'll see that in just a few moments. But when Jacob gets to Shechem, he establishes another altar there, a stone of memorial, and he names it God, the God of Israel. He's basically saying this, he's not saying the stone is my God, he's testifying to his changed identity. He's testifying to the fact that he has met God, and so now that he has just stepped over into this promised land, not quite where God wanted him to go, but he's halfway there, he sets up this altar, the stone of memorial. Now, where was he supposed to go? He's supposed to be going to Bethel. It's very clear in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3, when he was still with Laban, says, the Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. And then in 31:13, God says, I am the God of Bethel. Now, if you remember, Bethel is the place that God appeared to Jacob on his way north to find a wife. So God showed up. Jacob has this vision of this ladder, this stairway from heaven that angels are descending and ascending upon. Jacob at that time had named the place Bethel. That's where God had appeared to Bethel. So in chapter 31, verse 13, God says, I am the God of Bethel. He's saying, I'm the God who met you there. I want you back there. Go back. And he says, where you poured the oil on the stone marker and you made a solemn vow to me, get up, leave this land, speaking of where he was living with Laban, and return to your native land. So Jacob had done part of that. He'd gotten halfway to Bethel, but he stops, and for about 10 years, he's going to be living in Shechem. So this is not like a temporary stopover. Jacob had intended to set up shop here in Shechem, and Shechem is named after the prominent son of the ruler of the tribes of the Canaanites around there. This guy's name is going to be Hamor. Both of these guys will feature predominantly in today's passage. So instead of moving to Bethel, he lives in Shechem, and it's eerily familiar to Lot's experience. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot. As they come into the promised land, Abraham offers Lot the first choice of where Lot's going to live. Lot looks around. He surveys the promised land. He looks over there at this prosperous city with all of the modern conveniences. They just had gotten Instagram there. It was amazing. He was excited about the internet speeds. And so Lot says, I want to live near Sodom because it has all these modern conveniences. It's going to be convenient. So Lot lives not just near, but we see Lot move into Sodom, and Lot has to endure the wickedness of Sodom having a gradual influence over him and over his family. Now, we'll see this morning that just by the grace of God, that's Jacob. Because Jacob chooses to live near Shechem. Same situation. It's a Canaanite town. It's a place that had opportunity for Jacob. Place because Jacob was wealthy, a place that Jacob could interact and trade with the local Canaanites. So that's our situation as we get into chapter 34. So chapter 34, verse 1 begins like this. Leah's daughter, Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob. And just stop there just for a moment. So you know the whole situation with Jacob. Jacob had two wives. Two of his wives had offered him their servants. So he had two concubines. And you remember the birth wars that we looked at a few weeks ago. Rachel and Leah and their two servants essentially are going to bear to Jacob 11 kids at this point. They'll have a 12th in chapter 35. But Leah was the woman that Jacob married first, but she was not the woman that Jacob loved most. And in fact, what we see is that Leah struggles for a long time in her marriage of being unloved by her husband. And so she has children. And so one of her children is a daughter named Dinah. And this is our first exposure to Dinah. And so it says that Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. So stop there just for a moment, because there's lots of implications to what's happening here. She's going out to hang out with the Canaanite girls. It's kind of one of those things that if you're growing up, parents are very careful on who your children keep company with. 1 Corinthians, it tells us that bad company can corrupt good morals. And indeed, there is an implication in the original language of Hebrew here when it says that she went out. There's an implication about Dinah's character in this particular verse. It will not excuse what takes place in her life. But you just need to know that Dinah is choosing to associate with the Canaanites, and we'll see later the character of these Canaanites with whom she is hanging out with whom she has befriended. So this is a night on the town with Dinah and the girls, okay? So here's what happens next. Shechem. Shechem is the one whom this place is named after. Shechem is the prominent son of the leader of the area. It says, Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her, and he raped her. So let's stop there for a moment. So this is probably one of the most uncomfortable passages in the book of Genesis that we can deal with. We've looked at Noah getting drunk and some of the incidences that took place around him. Next week, I might have to tap someone else because next week we'll look at incest. And so it's just like, come on, Genesis. It's like, can you give us like a soft pitch for once? But so it's like, this is a very deeply uncomfortable passage of Scripture. But the reality of it is it's very real to us. We know in our culture that this is taking place as often as every day. Statistics tells us that 1 in 4 women will be sexually assaulted or abused. That 1 in 7 men will be sexually assaulted or abused. The statistics that we look at in our culture are stunning. And so when we read this, we shouldn't read Genesis and go, oh. Rather, we should look at our culture and go, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with humanity? That our sexual engines are so broken and so misdirected. And the easy answer from a biblical perspective is sin is wrong with us. That sin infects and invades our characters. It infects and invades our identities. That we have a very active enemy named Satan who would seek to distort even our genders. And so when we look at a passage of Scripture like this, we must come to terms that this is not a shocker. That this is reality for where we live and what we deal with as humans because we have rebelled against our Creator. And we want our own way, and we want our own loves, and we want our own preferences rather than God's design and God's desire for our lives. And so Shechem looks at Dinah. Dinah's out with the girls, and Shechem cherry picks Dinah. And he takes her, and he subdues her, and he rapes her. And the very next verse seems to be contradictory, because somewhere in all of this, there's a whole lot more relational dynamics going on between Shechem and Dinah than Scripture actually forthrightly tells us. But you can see in our next passage, it says that when Shechem, it says he became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. And then in verse 4, it says, get me this girl as a wife, he told his father. So there's some interesting relational dynamics at play, to say the least, is that there is sexual violence in this passage. But after this takes place, it becomes Shechem's intent and intention to marry this girl. Now, you may speculate, how old was she? Well, we know that Jacob spent 20 years with Laban. So we project, just from some of the other ages of Scripture that's recorded, that she's about 7 years old when they began to move from living with Laban. But Jacob lives for 10 years in this area. So she is a young teenager to 15 to 17 years old, possibly. And what we're going to see later in this passage is that even after this incident takes place, where we find Dinah is not back home with Dad. But where we find Dinah is she apparently is comfortable living with Shechem. And so it's one of those things that we can't read too much into this text. We can only take from it what it tells us, but we know that there's some relational dynamics at play here. There's sexual violence, but then Shechem's heart is turned towards Dinah, and he wants her as his wife. And so in verse 5, it says that Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. So let's stop there for just a few moments. Let's think about what's taken place so far in Jacob's life, because it's important for us, and it's on Father's Day, and dads, this is going to be a strong message for us in here as well, but it's important for us to measure where Jacob is right now. So Jacob has delayed moving to Bethel. That's where he's supposed to be. But in the meantime, Jacob has set up this altar. He's named it God, the God of Israel. So to speak, he's baptized his partial disobedience. Does that make sense? Jacob has basically said, I'm going to live here. I'm going to stop here. And so I'm going to worship God right here where I am, even though right here where I am is, I know it's not the place that God genuinely wants me to be. I think we do that really well. I think we're really good at being Jacobs in a sense. We overcompensate for our lack of generosity through service. I'm not going to give what I know God wants me to give to the church or to ministry, but because I'm not going to give, I'm going to serve. I'm going to do these things. And so if we compensate in other areas of our life, we build an idol. We say, see, God is still over my life. It's like we attempt to overcompensate for our lack of love for the lost through generosity. Well, I'm not going to tell people about Jesus. I'm not going to invite them into a personal love relationship. I'm not going to tell them my story because I'm shy or I'm introverted or I just don't know enough. But since I'm not going to tell the lost about Jesus, I'm going to give to the church. And so we set up another idol, so to speak. Say, God, I'm building an altar, right? I'm demonstrating that you're Lord of my life, right? But it's still partial obedience. And the words of Henry Blackaby in Experiencing God study says, partial obedience is disobedience. And so the reality for where Jacob is, it's just like we do, we attempt to do penance in our ways to excuse the disobedience in our own lives. We go halfway, but not all the way. We love the Lord, we genuinely love the Lord, but we hold back from Him here and there in our life, and we attempt to make up for it over here and there. God, I don't want to do all of this, but I'm going to make up for it over here. This is called transactional righteousness. It's like a transaction you're trying to make with God. God, I don't want to do this, but here's what I'll do instead. Well, you don't make the rules. And God won't accept that transaction because that transactional righteousness is nothing more than works righteousness. Christians cannot earn God's favor through good works. You can't earn God's favor through good works. And thank God, we can't earn God's wrath through bad works. We earn God's favor through faith in Jesus, and God's wrath is taken away from us by faith in Jesus. God declares you righteous by your faith in Jesus. It's when you trust in Jesus that Jesus takes your sins away from you. And so you don't earn God's favor by performance, either good or bad. You don't earn His wrath by performance, good or bad. He looks upon your life and He says, do you trust in my son Jesus? If you trust in my son Jesus, I'm taking away my wrath and I'm putting His righteousness upon you. It's called grace. It's grace. And so this is where Jacob is, and this is where we encounter him. It's like he's gone halfway, but he's not gone all the way. And so we see a dad, dads, note this, we see a dad in Scripture who's not leading his family very well spiritually. We already know he plays favorites with his wives, and we are going to see real clearly in future chapters that he's going to play favorites with his kids. Dads, it's important to be a spiritual leader of your home. I would not say don't let your wives be a spiritual leader. That'd be silly. We want our wives to be spiritual leaders. But dads, don't abdicate your spiritual responsibilities of leadership to your wives or to your children. We'll see in this passage that it's Jacob's sons that actually try in their perverted way to do something about this injustice. And Jacob's sons step up and take leadership where Jacob did not. So Jacob heard in verse 5 that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Now you may know someone who has been a victim of sexual assault, or you may have been a victim of sexual assault. And for you, this message hits so close to home that it's almost like ripping off scabs. But the question is posed, how does it feel when the person who should be your defender stays silent? Waits for the sons. Jacob waits for her brothers to get back. Now, we have to be careful about reading too much into this. But this looks like an absentee dad. This looks like a father who is saying, Dinah's the daughter of Leah. Don't have much of a relationship with Dinah. I'm gonna let her brothers take care of this. Jacob does not step up. He doesn't speak out. He is initially silent. Now, to Jacob's defense, you can also look at this passage and say, maybe Jacob is being prudent. Maybe Jacob is resisting vengefulness and anger and improper reaction. Maybe Jacob is trying to get all the facts together, because right now it says he's heard about this. We just don't know. So before we prosecute Jacob, let's proceed through the passage and let's see what the passage reveals to us. He remained silent until they returned. In verse 6, it says, meanwhile, Shechem's father Hamor came to speak with Jacob. Now what you're going to see is you're going to see an amazing act of diplomacy by the dad of Shechem. Shechem has been made aware of what's going on. Jacob's family is no small family. They've brought from Laban, they've brought cattle and donkeys, a large retinue. So the Canaanites are aware that there's a new force in town, in the area to be dealt with, and it's Jacob and his extended family. So Hamor is going to step into the scene, and he's going to try to do some negotiations, because as we saw earlier, Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And so in the meantime, Hamor comes and begins speaking with Jacob. And then we don't really know how this unfolds, but now it says in verse 7, Jacob's sons returned from the field. When they heard about the incident, they were deeply grieved and very angry. That's our first clue about Jacob's inadequate response. Scripture tells us how they felt. And Scripture tells us that Jacob remained silent. If Jacob was offended by this sexual assault, if Jacob was upset by it, don't you think it would have told us that in Scripture? It is pregnant with unfortunate implications when it says Jacob remained silent. Dinah's brothers had a proper response. They are angry. They are indignant. They are grieved. Regardless of Dinah's character, regardless of the hints of things about Dinah, they are offended by what's happened to their sister. And then there's this comment here in Scripture, for Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. Obviously, such a thing should not be done. Would that we would also feel the power of that verse over American culture in 2019. That we look across our culture and we see sin as sin, and we too are able to say with conviction and righteous indignation, such a thing ought not to be done, rather than tolerating the sin that we see in our culture, rather than being like Jacob's and remaining silent about the sin that we see. We're going to see that Jacob's sons are not spiritual giants. They're going to pile sin on top of sin in their response. But at least they were able to identify a spade as a spade. Hamor says now to Jacob's sons, and interestingly enough, there's this chain of evil is being linked up now. We've had the sexual assault, but now we're going to see treachery, and then later we're going to see massacre. The implications of what's taking place here are important for us to grasp and to deal with. Because when Hamor comes and he says to Jacob's sons, dads, this is the last time we hear from Jacob until the end of this passage. Jacob's sons step up and they become the negotiators with Hamor and later with Shechem. Jacob apparently is there on the sidelines passively watching these things unfold. Hamor said to Jacob's sons, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here. Move about and acquire property in it. Now, this is an incredibly gracious offer if there had not been a rape involved. Do you notice Hamor makes no reference to this sexual assault? Instead, Hamor begins to paint it in the art of diplomacy. Says he highlights the love of Shechem and he ignores the sin of Shechem. Shechem wants to marry your daughter. Why don't you intermarry? And so we know, because we know Scripture history, and when the law is eventually given to Moses, we know that the Israelites are commanded not to intermarry. But we see really clearly a first temptation to dilute the promised seed of God in the Israelites. Would they fall to this temptation? Hey, what's ours is yours. What's yours is ours. Let's be one big happy family, is the offer. And then Shechem shows up, and how the brothers didn't just kill him on the spot is a wonder. But Shechem shows up, and if you've ever been in a situation where you know two people are just glaring daggers at each other, but yet they're cloaking their feelings, and it just seems like everything's okay, and then later it all erupts outside of the meeting, that's exactly what's happening here. Shechem had some audacity to show up, and he shows up and he says to Dinah's father and brothers, grant me this favor. I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give me the girl to be my wife. Now, some might say, and I think legitimately so, that Shechem has realized his error and he is attempting to make good on the sin that he has committed against Dinah and her family. He's saying, you give me a blank check and I will sign it. I will do whatever you want me to do to make this right. I want to marry your daughter. I want this to be right between us. So he's made a horrendous mistake. And perhaps compassion is called for at this point. Perhaps we should look at Shechem and say, the guy genuinely seems to love Dinah. He wants to make things right. And lost in the middle of all this is Jacob's silence. And as we're going to see, it's Hamor's scheming. And so whatever is taking place between Shechem and Dinah at this point, the relational dynamics are complex. But what we see here are two dads that are not functioning well as fathers. And this all hits so close to home for us. Because as we look at this passage of Scripture, we wrestle with things that we're aware of even in our own culture. Not just outside of the church, but inside the church as well. You might have seen the headlines over the past couple of weeks. New York Times wrote a big article about a sexual assault that took place at one of the Village Church's campuses in Dallas, Texas. And the family has come out and said that there was an inadequate response by the church to what took place. Matt Chandler even took time to address it at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week as our denomination met and made sure that they began to implement some processes of accountability for Southern Baptist churches that function in this autonomous function from the convention, but need to be held accountable for faithful and righteous processes when there are accusations of sexual misconduct. So it does hit close to home, not just in our culture, but in our church. And so whether it's a church or our culture, whether it's a dad, I think the reality that we can all agree is that you and I, we all respond inadequately to sin. We all respond inadequately to sin, especially when it's our own. We are relieved and we deflect and we even judge when the evil is someone else's. We play this game called whataboutism. If someone tries to accuse us of something or say that we're guilty of the same thing, it seems that we're really quick to say, well, yeah, but what about? And we deflect. In our own sin, we excuse or explain, and sometimes, unfortunately, even when we grasp and own our sin, for some of us, we attempt to nullify the cross of Jesus by erecting our own crosses and crawling up on them and seeking to atone for our own sins through self-punishment. We do something that we experience shame and guilt for, and so we erect a cross all over again, and we crawl up on it and attempt to stay there, and we nullify what Jesus has already done for us. I think the reality in our culture is that the church is full of humans, and humans are going to struggle with sin. When we see articles like the New York Times calling out a prevalent, well-known church that some of us enjoy listening to the podcasts of their senior pastor, but who seems to have had a very inadequate response to this crisis, sometimes we look at those churches or those pastors and we just kind of go, oh. And why in the world would we do that? Churches are full of humans, and humans are going to struggle with sin. I think it's because we expect more, and we expect better, and I'm here to tell you we should lower our expectations. For every one of us has sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. The church is called to face sin with open eyes, to admit, confess, and then to forgive. We must realize that sin is prevalent, but that grace is greater. The mission of the church, according to Scripture, is to seek and save the lost, but we're also called to defend the defenseless, to be a father to the orphan, to minister and serve the victim, as well as demonstrating compassion and seeking to help reform the perpetrator. We're called to love our enemies and pray for those who hurt or persecute us. We're called to pursue justice and to forgive the worst offenses against us, even as we come alongside of those who have been so deeply wounded and demonstrate intentional, proactive compassion, walking with them as long as they need to be walked with until they experience the healing of Jesus in their lives. All this reminds us of the cross. It is the cross of Jesus that stands as a testimony and a monument for all times about the horror of sin and its damaging and destructive effects on me and upon you. And the cross stands as a witness that sin has been paid for by Jesus, and it shows us the extent to which God goes to offer us forgiveness and a love relationship with Him. It is God's ultimate victory. And so in light of all that, let's glance back at this negotiation that's taking place, because Hamor and Shechem have both now had their say. And what takes place next is, you've heard of compound interest. That's a good thing. You have an investment, your investment earns interest, and you just say, keep pouring it into there. And so it's just interest gaining on top of interest. Well, we're going to see that sin unchecked compounds. Sin unchecked compounds, because you might remember the story of David and Bathsheba. David looks at Bathsheba, and when David sees Bathsheba, he invites her into the palace, and they have an illicit relationship, and then David is going, oh no, when she winds up pregnant. And so he orders that her husband be put on the front line so that her husband will be killed. And so we see one sin is compounded by another, is compounded by another. In the same situation here, Jacob's son's anger is going to be displayed in deceit and massacre. Verse 13, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. We cannot do this thing, they said to them. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. Now they're going to bring religion into the mix. The sign of the covenant among Israelites was that every man was circumcised. We look at that passage when Abraham and his whole household was circumcised as a sign of God's promises to them. So what the sons now say to Shechem is like, you can't marry our sister because you're not circumcised. You don't belong to our faith. They're using religion as a manipulative technique for Shechem. Well, Shechem wants to marry Dinah so bad, he's going to agree to this, and it's going to even go further. It says, we will agree with you only on this condition. If all of your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Their words seem good to Hamor and his son Shechem, but I think there must have been an interpreter present somewhere, because I don't think they quite grasped what circumcision was. Because it's like, oh, that sounds great. It's like they walk on, wait a minute, wait, what did we just agree to? But they're going to do it. They're going to follow through with this. And so it says, verse 19, and this is an indication of Shechem's intentions. Because it says, the young man did not delay doing this because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now grasp that. He has committed an atrocious sin. But somewhere along the way, he truly, truly wants to make things right. And somewhere along the way, he and Dinah have a relationship. He wants to marry her. And so he goes out and he's like, I'm ready. Let's do this. Let's go. Let's hurry up. I want to marry her. Next step, it says, now he was the most important in all of his father's family. And so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city, and he speaks to the men of the city. And let me just summarize what they do. As they go to the men of the city, Hamor is now the spokesman, and Hamor says, guys, I've got a great idea. This Thursday, let's go get hamburgers, and then some bacon, because it may be the last time we can eat it for a while. And then let's all go get circumcised together. Doesn't that sound great? Hamor actually says it like this. Guys, there's a powerful family. And if we will do this and let them think that we're becoming one with them, we can have access to all their cattle, everything they own. We can absorb them. And we can do this without having to fight a war. And all the people of Shechem are like, man, that sounds painful, but that's ingenious. Let's do it. And so they all agree to be circumcised. And so in verse 24, it says that all the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. Here's what takes place next. On the third day, when they were still in pain, of course, it says that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi. Now, one moment. Reuben is the firstborn of Leah. So Dinah has one other older brother named Reuben, but he's not part of this. So the next two oldest brothers, Levi and Simeon, are leading out. Now, we'll see what happens in Reuben's heart next week, because Reuben will assert himself in an ungodly way. But right now, it appears like Reuben is standing away from what's taking place, but he's also seen that his dad, Jacob, has been a passive dad and has been unwilling to speak up for Dinah. And Reuben's anger has burned against his dad. I can assure you that. We'll see it next week. And so whereas Jacob is not leading, Simeon and Levi are now going to lead. And so here's what they do. It says, they take their swords, they went into the unsuspecting city, they killed every male. They killed Hamor, his son Shechem, they kill everyone, they slaughter, they plunder. And it says in verse 27, because their sister had been defiled. They take their flocks, herd, donkeys, whatever was in the city, in the field, they capture possessions, they take the wives, they take the children, they plunder everything. It is not a pretty situation. We have sexual assault, and because it wasn't dealt with well, we have bitterness, rage, anger, which shows up in now murder. Sin unchecked compounds. And then in verse 30, Jacob finally speaks back up. And this is the part that just kind of wounds your soul. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. How many of you would just like to punch Jacob in the mouth? What? I have to watch my language here, but it'd be a great, great time to use a particular word. But what a jerk. They've made my reputation look bad. They've made it difficult for me. Me, 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 me. I. He never once opened his mouth in defense of his daughter. And some of you have had dads like that. Not in this particular circumstance, but dads who have not led spiritually, dads who have not encouraged you, dads who have not nurtured you. And when we celebrate Father's Day, you have a really difficult time. Some of you don't know your dads. Don't have a relationship with your dads. And the Church of Jesus Christ is here to say, don't measure the ideal of a father by your father, but measure the ideal of a father by our Father. By the Father whom Jesus came to reveal to us, a God who is loving and compassionate, faithful and kind and true, a Father that loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, that through simple faith and belief in Him, you might have forgiveness of your sins and experience everlasting life. He is the true Father. And every other father, even good fathers, are a pale comparison to the one true Father. And in verse 31, you see the brothers, and this is how this passage concludes. Oh yeah? Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They zone in on the issue at hand, and they have overreacted, and they have overcompensated, and they have piled sin on top of sin, and the situation has gotten worse. And I like what Derek Kidner says in his commentary. He says, Jacob and his sons, the appeaser and the avengers, swayed respectively by fear and fury, were perhaps equidistant from true justice. They exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil. Fear and fury. So how should we respond to evil as we wrap up this morning? When we see our own culture, the evil and the sin around us, we see sexuality not only being perverted, but we see sexual assault so prevalent. Murder, theft, distortion, deception, unfaithfulness. How do we respond to evil around us? Hugh Ross says this. Mature leaders, and I would also, because dads, this is a lot on us, I would say dads. Mature leaders should take the responsibility for acting decisively. Young zealots usually react correctly to evil, but their tactics may profane the covenant faith. Attempting to destroy or punish evil through lawless or unrighteous acts should not be confused with righteous indignation. Rather, the righteous must seek justice and oppose evil in a manner that brings honor to God and to His covenant. You see, our society today is full of Shechems. We see it in our news constantly about the ways in which women's bodies are treated as objects. Not a month has gone by in the past year without some story of how a high school or college student or young woman, older woman, was sexually assaulted, and how it is the victim and not the perpetrators who so often pay the price in our culture. In this atmosphere, we must respond well as a church, as Christians. The story of Dinah is still one of our time. And even though we never hear what Dinah thinks or feels, we don't really know what happens to her beyond this chapter in Scripture. We know that at the very least her brothers cared enough to protect her and to go against an entire society and indeed their own father to bring her home. But they used unrighteous means to do so. And why did they use unrighteous means? Because they had a dad who didn't step into the gap. Dads, will you step into the righteousness gap of your family this morning? Dads, will you step into the righteousness gap of our culture? Will you pursue a love relationship with Jesus first and foremost beyond anything that you could dream or think of? Will you become righteous Jacobs? Next week in chapter 35, we'll see, as mad as we are at Jacob right now, we'll see Jacob get things right. We'll see Jacob repent. We'll see Jacob come back to an intimacy with God. We won't see him be perfect, but we're going to see Jacob turn some things around in his life. So let me offer up some points of application quickly. First point is for Dinas, for victims of sexual sin. Number one, you need to know that there is hope and healing in Jesus. There is hope and there's healing in Jesus. You will need communal faith and support in addition to your personal faith. Do not try to go it alone. You need a compassionate group of Christians to come alongside of you to help you. You will need to surface your pain in safe places of faithful friends. And you will probably need to pursue counseling. It is not an admission of a problem in you. It is a solution to the problems that are going on in your head and your heart. And then you will also need to avoid self-condemnation. For dads this morning, you need to speak up and defend your kids. You need to tell your kids right and wrong. Lead them in a righteous manner. You need to be a spiritual leader. Number two, you don't need to play favorites with your kids. I think that's pretty obvious. We'll see it even more in Genesis chapter 37. You need to learn to see the beauty in each child, even if you may connect better with one over another. And then obviously, lead your household spiritually, or you will lose the respect of your adult children and perhaps even hinder their own belief in God. For the church, for all of us, we need to remember that God is the ideal father. Be wary of judging God based on your own relationship to your father or lack of it. Remember that God calls his people to love and to care for the poor and the weak and the powerless. In Psalm 68:5, it says, God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. Psalm 82:3-4 says that we should provide justice for the needy and the fatherless, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and needy, save them from the power of the wicked. It means that we should speak up as a church, that we rush to help those who are poor and weak and powerless, that we are not spectators. And lastly, that we should apply wise and deep compassion to incidents of sexual sins. Both parties must be ministered to in compassionate and gracious ways. Church, we do not throw people under the bus. We throw people under the cross. That is our modus operandi, because it's at the cross that people discover the forgiveness and the help and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, even as we have studied a really tough section of Scripture that deals with some truths and hard places in our lives and in our culture, we ask that you would help us to be compassionate followers of Jesus, to help us be faithful fathers, active and aggressive in sharing with our children the truth of your word. And Father, I pray especially this morning for those who are here that this message has hit hard. Father, I pray that they would find mercy and help at the cross of Jesus. I pray that they would find hope. I pray that you would give them the power of forgiveness and to forgive. I pray that you'd give them help and counsel. Lord, even for those who are here that may have been a Shechem, and they've never faced that in their life, I pray that you give them the power to confess and to begin the process of reformation and restitution and repentance. Lord, may our church be a place of help and wholeness and healing. We need you so much, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.